Some of you may have seen this story in the recent Edmonds Review. Johnny Sue and Mildred, two women who volunteer their time to serve our community, were busily sorting through things that people had donated to the Community Services Center. They had gone through quite a few bags of donated items when Johnny Sue remarked, "Some people really have the nerve to donate such junk." Mildred looked over and said, "You're sorting through the trash." Here's the picture. Did you catch that, Ken? Are your headphones working? They're not working? Let me check and see what's going on here. Testing. Still nothing. Oh, that's because they're unplugged. Testing. All right. Well, they got unplugged. I was telling the story was about two ladies sorting stuff at the Community Services Center, and one goes, "People sure donate junk around here." And the other one looked over and said, "You're sorting through a bag of trash." Now, while it's true that one man's trash is another man's treasure, sometimes it seems like there's more trash to sort through in our world than ever. More on the internet, more in the mail, and as we've talked a little bit about last week, sometimes it seems like there's more bad ideas than we've ever had before to sort through. But today we're going to take a look at an idea that some have put forth, that when mankind first appeared on Earth, it was already on top of a trash heap. I'll just show you this picture here. That human beings appeared after a whole pile of death and destruction over millions of years had already taken place. Now, well, but first I'm going to review just a little bit of what we looked at last time. In the last sermon, we used some humor and some logic to consider whether, in light of Darwin's twisted picture of God, right, that God is a sort of God who would torture people forever in hell, whether we should take with a grain of salt his theory about the universe, that he was motivated to try to write God out of the universe. We addressed specifically the circular argument that since we're evolving, the newest ideas are truer. Truth does not have an expiration date. Old ideas only get better with age if they're correct, and new ones aren't an improvement if they aren't true. In fact, it was this horrible transition from truth to error that is described in the Bible's account of the fall. When the serpent implied that Adam and Eve needed an operating system upgrade, when they took his advice, what did they get? A serious downgrade. That's right. I don't know how many of you have ever kind of keep up with a computer and try to keep that thing running. But every time Microsoft comes out with a new operating system, there was Windows 3.1, then there was Windows 98, then Windows ME, then Windows XP, and now Windows Vista. Every time a new one comes out, almost without fail, people are up in arms that this is worse than the last one. And it takes them a little while usually to iron out the bugs, and then people kind of calm down and sort of get used to the new one. Although there are some operating systems that never caught on. Windows 98 is one of those ones that they said, this was a bad idea from beginning to end. It was always a mess. And they couldn't wait until the next one came out that hopefully would be an improvement. Of course, not every...
The computer at the airport is Windows 98.
Yep, yep. Not every idea is bad. And not every new operating system. Sometimes we do need to just get the bugs ironed out. And so some people have asked, couldn't we keep some of the insights of Darwin's evolutionary theory? In fact, couldn't God have created by evolution? After all, we've got this incredible fossil record that you see sort of outlined in a graph here. Underneath our feet, there's all these layers that contain all these fossils of all these life forms. And the reality is, that human beings do not appear in the fossil record until the very highest layers, very top layers. And so this is one of the things that evolutionary theory does well, right? One of the things that it predicts well. It says, well, there were only simpler creatures before, and so you only have increasing complexity as you come down through history nearer to the present. And in fact, it's not just humans, but dinosaurs, you see, are relatively near the top. And it's not detailed in this graph, but mammals and other warm-blooded animals and so on like that are all from the dinosaur era and up. So humans and creatures that we see every day, the kind of stuff that we think of as sort of modern, normal life, only appear, according to evolutionists, very late in the chronology, because they're looking at all these layers as millions and millions and millions of years of time. And like I said, that's one of the things that evolutionary theory does well. If it was correct, that's one of the predictions that it makes, that we'd only see complex creatures at the very top. And sure enough, that's how it is. So many people, looking at this incredible fossil record, say, well, maybe there's some way to harmonize the two. I mean, maybe God created using evolution over a long period of time, because how else can we explain the fact that humans only appear up here at the very top, and that there's all these creatures that lived and died over what appears to be a very long period of time in between? Could all those scientists be wrong? Maybe God used the days of the creation week metaphorically, and he was actually making things over a very long extended period of time, and each day represents 1,000 years. You know, isn't a day 1,000 years with the Lord? A lot of these arguments have been going around for a while. In fact, this was precisely the approach taken by mainstream Christianity after Darwin published The Origin of Species. There was another very influential book by a guy named James Hutton called Theory of the Earth, which actually was predated Darwin by quite a bit. In 1860, there was a publication called Essays and Reviews, published by some prominent theologians. And essentially, what I've just been describing is what they did. They rewrote Genesis 1 through 12 to portray, accommodate the discoveries of Darwin and others. They said, well, the early chapters of Genesis shouldn't be taken literally. It's kind of poetry. It's a metaphor. You know, each day was an extended period of time, and the flood account was localized floods. You know, it wasn't a worldwide event. They essentially said we shouldn't take the Bible too literally in these early chapters, because now we know from geology that the Earth has been around for millions and millions of years, and that there were all these creatures being killed in mass extinctions over this extended period of time. And we really can't ignore the science on this. So we have to find a way to look at Scripture which will allow us to hold on to our brains, you know, and still maintain some form of Christianity. However, the question is, can Christianity continue to exist under those circumstances? What lasting significance did Jesus' life and death have if the creation and flood accounts in the book of Genesis are just turned into poetry or a metaphor? And that's what we're going to look at today. Can Christianity still exist if God created using evolution over millions and millions of years? Let me explain. Now, we talked about this. Here's the geologic column, as it's called. The geologic column, according to conventional scientific interpretation, was formed over 3.75 billion years. So 4.5 billion years is the Earth's age. What we see now in terms of layers of sediment started forming about 3.75 billion years ago. But most of the geologic column that we see was formed in the last 570 million years. So that you have over there on the left, 570 million years ago. There's this layers that geologists can look at, which have certain characteristic critters buried in them. And they say this sort of lower layers of the fossil record were formed about 570 million years ago. Now, the fossil or the geologic column is filled with death, right? In order to have fossils in there, you had living creatures that were killed, their bodies fossilized. So it's a big trash heap, right? It's a big pile of rubble and rubbish, but it carries in it evidence that there were living creatures who died 570 million years ago, according to conventional geologic theory. In fact, death and destruction are actually necessary, according to this understanding, for the continued development of complexity, and thus for the appearance of mankind at all. Now, I don't know if you follow that, but Darwin's theory basically says that if life forms are successful, they don't change much. Right? Because it's survival of the fittest. And the life forms that are doing well are going to be able to reproduce, and they're going to stay doing what they were doing well. They're going to stay pretty much the same. The successful creatures are not the ones that do much changing. You'd have to have catastrophes and mass extinctions and all this kind of carnage in order to develop things that are more complex that can deal with it. So, for instance, when an ice age comes, all the cold-blooded critters die out. But those that happen to have a mutation that allows them to maintain their own body heat, that maybe grew fur and feathers, they can survive the cold weather. And so the more complex forms of life, the warm-blooded creatures like ourselves, had required all this death and destruction of the other lower life forms in order to select for the ones that are more complex, that live in, say, social groups where we can huddle together and keep ourselves warm, right? Well, the single-celled creatures didn't do that very well. And so some of them may have survived, but a lot of them were killed off. And creatures that could do things socially together were selected by natural selection and grew on. So it's not just that the fossil record is a record of all kinds of death, but death and destruction were necessary if we were ever going to have mammals or human beings. This is according to conventional geologic theory. All that stuff had to happen, or we'd never have arrived with the kind of creatures that we have at the top of the geologic column. Let's see. Okay. However, according to this line of reasoning, the biblical contention that death is the result of mankind's sin is nonsense. Right? The Bible says, for instance, since by man came death, or therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. I'm leaving out portions of this because we don't need to get the whole thought here. The main thing I want you to notice is that consistently the Bible teaches that mankind was on the scene before death. But the geologic column, if we take it seriously, says that death was on the scene for most of 570 million years before mankind ever appeared. In fact, death was necessary to get to mankind because all those critters and creatures had to be destroyed, go through all kinds of adversity in order for life to develop to the point where we get human beings. This is true, even if, as some would admit, God is the author of life. Right? If God created the very first life here, and it has evolved to this point, it's still nonsense to say that sin leads to death, and that mankind is the source of that in this world. So there's a problem if you want to be a Christian and say that God created by evolution. Because if he did, then how can he hold us accountable for sin? How can he say that we die as a result of our sin when death appears to have been part of the means that he used to create mankind? Serious problem.
The creative approach to answer that, I had a conversation with, I think, and maybe the people that are in our group, that a lot of them, they go to school, and so people try to reconcile science and that thing, and I've had quite a few people present to me.
That God could have created over millions of years. Never had anybody approach it.
Thought about addressing it from this is a very
good
logical approach that I don't have a conversation with already. Because they do try to reconcile, and it's very,
God could have created over a million. He could have created by.
They use our own thing. One person said, well, you're an Adventist. You believe in days, 1,000 years in prophecy. And then you believe that
actually,
one day, you know.
A day to a year, but yeah, anyway.
Yeah. You know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And it's just not so common sense when you think about it, what you're presenting them.
Yeah. So if God used evolution to create life as we know it, then not only was death around for millions of years before the first humans, but tooth and claw, right? Animals killing each other, eating each other, blood and destruction was part of God's plan to arrive at his pinnacle of creation, human beings. Now, that doesn't set very well with me, and it doesn't set very well with the rest of the Bible. Because the whole promise of Christianity rests ultimately on the idea that someday we'll be free from death. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. So, some have interpreted these passages that we're looking at here, for since by man came death, and, you know, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Some have said, well, that only applies to human death, right? So there was death and destruction among all the animals and everything, and then whatever, humans come on the scene, and God promised humans that they wouldn't die unless they sinned, and then they sinned, and so all this is talking about is human death, and that's one way, very early on, that one theologian tried to reconcile these things together by saying, well, sure, the Bible says that death came as a result of human sin, but we know there was lots of death before humans came along, so it must only be talking about human death. Is that accurate? If we look at these two passages, now this is Paul writing here, both in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 5. Just a little bit further along in Romans 8, Paul clarifies a little bit more of what he's saying. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, up to the present time. The whole creation. This isn't talking just about humankind. And the scholars who have examined this word creation, the creation was subjected to frustration, it's a special word that seems to refer to the created order other than humans. So essentially, Paul is continuing his thought. One man sinned, brought sin into the world, and the whole world, the created order, right, the animals and other critters, have been subjected to frustration, right, have been messed up, their lives tweaked because of human sin. In other words, the idea that those other passages talking about by man came death, that they're just referring to human death, is incorrect, right? It doesn't work. When you read the whole book of Romans, you find out that Paul specifically says, no, the whole of creation has been messed up by the choice that humans made. And that's consistent when you read the story back in Genesis. It's consistent with what happens there. Adam and Eve sin, and everything goes downhill. Thorns and thistles come. You know, the death of animals comes to make skins for their clothing. The connection between sin and death there is not in... you don't get the impression that it only affected humans the way the story reads. And it would be very difficult to twist these verses around in such a way that only the non-human creation... I just confused myself in the way I said my sentence. It would be difficult to try to make this verse say that sin and death, the sin-death connection only applies to humans. Right? The sin-death connection seems to apply to the whole of God's created order here on earth.
That was the last verse that we had before that. That was the logical thing I figured.
Somebody would say.
Oh, well, death must just be referring to humans.
Yes. Now, if the Bible... So, Paul is telling us here that animal death, as well as human death, comes as a result of sin. If we throw that out, why should we hold on to human sin comes as a result, human death comes as a result of human sin? Why should we take seriously the Bible's account at all about anything if we're not going to take this part seriously? Right? So there are people who would like to just overlook this and say, But I say, if this isn't true, that even animal death was caused by human sin, then why should I assume even that human death is caused by human sin? Why should I take the Bible seriously on any of the things that it says about that? Throughout the Bible, the consistent teaching is that death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus claims that he came here to save us from death. This is just one place where he talks about it. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. What's he referring to? Himself. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, myself, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus very clearly taught that he came to give eternal life, to save us from death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus claims that he delivered us from the devil, the one who holds the power of death. This is Hebrews 2:14, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In fact, Paul says that hope in the resurrection from the dead is so important to Christianity that if it's not true, Christians should be pitied more than any other group of people. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. It's futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So the major thrust of Christianity is that God is going to save us from death and destruction. The background for that is, we die because of sin. If we say that God created by evolution, and that death has been part of the process all the way along, it rips the foundation out from underneath the basic thoughts and promises of Christianity. Why should we believe in the resurrection if death has always been part of God's creative process? Why should we have any hope of a future life with neither sorrow nor crying nor pain nor death if death has always been a part of God's creative process? There really is no good reason why we should. if God created using death, we would not have any reason to believe that the new earth wouldn't be filled with just as much death as the one we live in at present. Yeah, and then there are many theologians, we would call them liberal theologians, who recognize that reality and still buy into evolution. So they say, well, what the Bible is promising can't really be a restoration to the original. What the Bible is promising must really be just a perfecting through evolution. Those are the conclusions that they end up having to go to. When you recognize if God isn't able to make things perfect in the beginning, then we just have to hope that maybe He'll get it right by the end. Now, personally, I have a hard time seeing that in the Bible. It's just not there. The Bible teaches that God can do things perfectly. He did them perfectly. By our own choice, they've been messed up. And God is able to restore them to perfection at the end again. That's the biblical worldview. And it doesn't make sense, if you're going to buy any part of that biblical worldview, to then make an accommodation to a picture of God that says He can't get it right the first time and has to, through tooth and claw, over an extended period of time, hopefully perfect to arrive at mankind in the first place. Well, why not just throw out the Bible? Well, that certainly is an option. And you might choose that. But if you had a life-changing experience with the God of the Bible, and you're trying to understand who He is, all I'm telling you today is that the traditional geological interpretation is completely at odds with the biblical worldview. Those two cannot go together. Millions of years of death and destruction before the appearance of mankind does not go along with the biblical worldview of who God is. You cannot hold them simultaneously. Now there is room for some discussion, I think, still about the age of the universe itself. Right? I'm not talking about planet Earth and life on planet Earth. There's room for some discussion about that. In fact, I think we have a pretty good idea that God had created other worlds and other planets before the creation of planet Earth as we know it. There are people who are uncomfortable even with that and think that everything was made during creation week. I'm not one of those people, right? And most Seventh-day Adventists hold to a form of what some people call a gap theory, which is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. An unspecified amount of time passes with the earth being formless and void, all right, unformed and unfilled, before we get to the creation account where God makes this a habitable planet and makes life on it. And that was a relatively recent thing, that by Bible chronology, we know that was less than 10,000 years ago. Right? But the idea that God created simple forms of life and that those lived and died and through a process of natural selection, tooth and claw, got to the pinnacle of mankind, that idea is incompatible with the basic worldview in the Bible of who God is and what He is like and what His plans are for us in the future. Go ahead and ask your question, Randy. No, I may not answer it all right now, but go ahead and ask it while it's fresh for you. Can't form it?
He's lost in paradox. I would offer a point of view.
Well, hold on half a second, Randy. When you find words, write them down or make note of it or ask me afterward or whatever, because I want to make sure that I'm not just leaving you in the dust here and that whatever churning is going on, that we address it to the best of our ability anyway. Even if you get it into words a little later, feel free to say, I can ask it now. Because, like I said, I may not follow it today, but I want to make sure that we address things.
my point with you would be $100 at National Geographic. You can purchase a tree that was extinct millions of years ago.
That was it.
Grown in layers.
Yeah.
Fossilized billions of years ago.
Yeah, of course.
But it's growing in Australia.
Yeah, there are other things that were alive millions of years ago, bacteria and various things that are still alive today. But the assumption behind that was that this tree went extinct all those millions of years ago, and here it is still found in an isolated place. It does raise some questions about the assumptions that some scientists made when they said it was, for instance, a simpler life form and therefore, you know, went extinct at this point in time. They found now that even that, and I don't know if I have a picture here. Let's see, when we get back to the geologic column. Even the stuff that's down here at the bottom of the geologic column, like the, you can see there's a little it's a shell there, and down on the other side, I don't know if that's supposed to be like a horseshoe crab or some other kind of a chitin or critter. Even these sea creatures that they have long said are less complex forms of life, the more they study them, the more they find out they're not really any less complex than any life as we know it here on Earth. Even a single cell, a bacteria, is incredibly, incredibly complex, the machinery and everything in that. And it, the more microbiologists and molecular biologists understand how a cell works, even though a human body is incredibly complex, it's just built on cells. And each one of the cells in the human body is no more complex than a single cell bacteria. And so it's almost as crazy to dream of a single cell bacteria evolving from nothing as it is for a human being, because an elephant is like a bacteria, only more so, was how, you know, one person put it. It's just more of the same complexity, but it's the bacteria is just as complex in its realm. Anyway, okay, so how do Christians understand the geologic column then? In other words, we've got all this evidence of death. Let's see. Well, no, this is just, I need to draw this connection just a little bit further. If death appears in the geologic column before sin, then it isn't true to say the wages of sin is death. If death was here before anybody sinned, then death is not the result of sin. Are you following that? If death was around before sin, then sin is not, excuse me, then death is not the result of sin. If your car can drive without gas in the tank, then gas is not a prerequisite for driving your car. That's all I'm saying. If death was around before sin, then you can't tell me sin caused it. Something else had to have caused it, but it couldn't have been sin, because sin wasn't even around yet.
Good point.
Okay? So,
sermon on what is it, premillennialism and millennialism or whatever word. You know, there's the people that view the 1,000 years as a progression of humanity.
Okay, right.
To
evolving to a great place.
The Jews were waiting for, you know, Christ is, he's going to lead people here on earth to a perfect kingdom or whatever. And the reality is they're saying, well, then what's the point of...
Right, if God could have just brought us to that place.
We don't have to die and get raised and all that. We're just going to evolve to a better...
Yeah, if we're fixable,
1,000 years on here on Earth,
yeah,
and that's on the future end. That same worldview is what people that would be looking at,
It's the same thing.
God created everything, and what's fascinating is it's interesting that the more I think about it, the people that I've talked with, they're missing Jesus because they are accepting of both views. That the thousand years is this reign of perfection that God...
And that really it's just the continuation of God's evolving, getting better and better process that started at the beginning.
And so their view is consistent because I'm thinking, now that I've talked with some of these people, they don't have the same worldview that we have, which is death is death and resurrection is...
Yeah.
There's a thousand years of rain in heaven and a thousand years of desolation down here. They view this, well, we progress into this thousand years of God's kingdom on earth.
And things will just keep getting better and better.
Evolutionary thing. So they're keeping consistency in their brain, the more I think about it.
Yeah. I've gotten a tiny bit ahead of myself in the way this slide goes here, but basically, if death appears before human sin, then the wages of sin is not death. And therefore, Jesus dying for our sins doesn't make any sense. It doesn't prove anything. His death in our place doesn't mean anything because our death has nothing to do with sin to begin with. We're not going to die because we sinned. We're going to die because, well, death just is. So what does Jesus coming here to die mean? Doesn't mean anything. He just died like everybody else. And what is the point of the cross if death does not result from sin? There is no point. All we can hope is that God will continue to evolve us on to a better and better place, like many people believe. But the biblical worldview says, no, no, no. Sin is a problem. It needs to be eliminated. Death is a problem. It needs to be eliminated. And that Jesus, by his death, is going to destroy death. That Jesus, by his death, can free us from sin, which causes death, and restore us to a better place. So if sin does not lead to death, then Jesus' death doesn't mean anything, essentially. And we've just wiped out Christianity. So how do Christians understand the geologic column? All this death appearing before mankind appears in the geologic column. Well, the simple answer is the flood. Now, there is debate still about how much of the geologic column was actually laid down in the flood. Right? It's entirely possible, and I think quite reasonable, that there was a certain amount of sedimentation and other stuff before the flood. So we have some layers that even most creationists believe were laid down before the flood in Genesis actually began. And there's certainly been all kinds of things that have happened after the flood. And extinctions of critters and Mount St. Helens blew up, and we learned a lot about fossilization and different things. So there have been all kinds of disasters after the flood that have led to portions of the geologic column. But the major chunk of the geologic column and all that death and destruction, if we're trying to fit it into the biblical worldview, happened, of course, after creation. All of it happened after the fall. Right? So even though there may be layers that are pre-flood, there's death and destruction in them because Adam and Eve had sinned already. So after the fall, and then during the flood described in the book of Genesis, which was a worldwide catastrophe, multiple layers of sediment were laid down rapidly in around a year rather than over millions of years. Now what this does for us is it preserves the sin-death link. In other words, God created the world perfectly. All this death and destruction that we see in all these layers happened after the fall. And someone was telling me, actually, I was looking at pictures. They weren't telling me. I read it. I was looking at pictures of the Grand Canyon. And how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon, by the way? A few of you? All right. I have a couple of pictures in here later. I don't know if they're detailed enough to show it. But man, there's just layers. How deep is the Grand Canyon? Like a mile deep in some places? right? There's just layer upon layer upon layer, you know, thick layers of all this rock and sediment. The Grand Canyon is unusual in that sense. The layers are not that thick over most of the planet, right? The layers of sediment that we see. In fact, if you were to take a regular piece of paper like this and put it on your average-sized globe, the layers in most places are only a quarter of the thickness of a piece of paper. You follow what I'm saying? The layers of sediment over planet Earth are not all that thick when you consider the size of the Earth and the distance that they're spread over. And so in the Grand Canyon, they're thicker than average, you know, thicker than you would see most places. But the biblical worldview says that all those layers were laid down in a relatively short period of time, less than a year after sin had entered the world. And thus, the sin-death connection is preserved, and the meaning of the cross in Christianity is preserved. If sin leads to death, then we need to be cured from sin. And Jesus came here and said, I can do that. And through my death, put death and sin behind us. Amen. Absolutely. So if we want to, or if we rewrite the beginning chapters of Genesis in order to accommodate evolutionary theory, we have undermined the very basis of Christianity. We need the biblical flood to explain how we could get all these layers of death and destruction after the fall, after God's perfect creation. Okay. So how can one believe this and not be stupid? Can an intellectually honest person, let's see, that was the slide I just commented on. And that one too. Can an intellectually honest person be a Christian and believe in a worldwide flood as the source of the geologic calm? Well, obviously, the time we have left, I can't begin to deal with all the issues. Then maybe we'll spend some more time on this. There's a lot of things that we could look at. But I'm going to talk about just two or three here. There are some notable recent studies in the field of geology that support the idea of a much faster formation of the geological column than the traditional long ages view. You have to understand that the whole idea that there were long, long, long periods for all this stuff to be laid down is based on an assumption called uniformitarianism, which is that we can observe erosion today, and we can see, you know, layers of sediment being laid down in lakes and rivers and other places, and we know roughly how long it takes to put 1 inch of sediment down. So, extrapolating that backwards, if it takes a year to get a quarter of an inch, then it takes 4 years to get an inch, then, and so on, to get a foot. And so this 3 foot section had to have been about 50,000 years. Do you understand that kind of reasoning? It's based on the idea that things happened in the past at the same rates and in the same way that they happen now. Well, what if that assumption is wrong? And there's been all kinds of things observed recently that give us clues that that's not the case. For instance, I was reading about this, underwater mudslides. They have discovered there was, and I just read about this, I didn't put it in my notes, but I'll have to fish it out again. There was a mudslide somewhere in the Atlantic. A piece of the continental shelf broke off, traveling at, they could measure the rate that it traveled at because it broke all the telegraph lines as it went across, right? And it was like at 150 or so miles an hour, right? This mudslide underwater. It laid out, you know, a section of mud. You know, I don't remember how many thick, if it was a few feet or a meter thick, over, you know, an area the size of Greenland or something, in a matter of hours. at 150 miles an hour, you know, just spreading. And being underwater, the mud is denser than water, so it slides under the water, just like water travels underneath air, you know, above the surface of the water. It, because it's denser, it stays underneath the salt water, and it works just like a mudslide would on land. But they can travel incredibly fast and lay out a layer of sediment in an incredibly short time. And scientists hadn't observed this kind of stuff until just recently. We're finding out that all kinds of sediment layers can be laid down much faster than was believed in the past. This picture here is of some shale in the Sahara Desert. Shale is a kind of rock. There's fossils in it that you can see here. A fellow by the name of Rhodes Fairbridge, who was a former professor of geology at Columbia University, has recently proposed a new interpretation of these shale beds, because they've discovered that for stuff to be fossilized, it has to be in an environment with no oxygen. Otherwise, it just deteriorates. So that's why we don't have, you know, the deer that die by the side of the road don't turn into fossils. Things have to be buried, basically, very rapidly, or be, that's pretty much it. They have to be buried very rapidly. They've even done experiments to see if you put a dead critter in water with no oxygen in it and don't bury it, how long it will last. And it doesn't last any longer than water with oxygen in it, because there's anaerobic bacteria that will eat that stuff up. And so it not only has to be an oxygen-poor environment, but it has to be buried very, very quickly. And this particular bed of shale was basically a massive mudslide across what's now the Sahara Desert. And they thought, in times past, that it had happened over millions of years, all this mud just coming in bit by bit by bit and burying things layer by layer. But this guy, re-examining the evidence, said this: that water must have drowned most of North Africa in one tremendous inundation, which involved a sudden rise of sea level of at least 300 meters. Now, what's 300 meters? 1,500 feet? And possibly as much as 500 meters. Thus, some catastrophic event is called for. Right? He's not a Christian. He's not a creationist. He's just looking at the evidence and going, what happened here did not happen slowly over millions of years. It had to have happened in a very rapid time frame. Now, that doesn't prove that it was part of a worldwide flood, but it's consistent with what you would expect based on the Bible's account. Recent field research also suggests that the Tapete sandstone deposits in the Grand Canyon. Now, here's the Grand Canyon. I don't have my... Maybe I can do a pointer this way. This here is a layer called the Tapete sandstone. All this stuff down here is considered to be kind of the original bedrock stuff that was there. And this is where the sedimentary layers really begin. And now you can see how you've got a nice horizontal line there. The Tapete sandstone in the Grand Canyon, again, by much of the same reasoning, is believed now to have been formed in water as much as 840 feet deep. Because, again, of the evidence is low oxygen levels in the water. Now, when you have storms and waves on the top of the water, in order to get to low oxygen levels, the kind that they see evidence for here in the Tapete sandstone, you've got to be at least 260 feet underwater, because the water at the top gets churned up and oxygenated. Right? So that means at least this was formed under 260 feet of water. You've got a 580-foot drop-off, you know, in the depth of this in different places. So that means the deepest parts were in over 840 feet of water. These same sediments... And this is just another shot of them. That section up across the left side of the picture is more of the same Tapete sandstone. These same sediments are part of a group of deposits that cover most of North America, all flowing in the same direction from east to west, from Maine and Canada to Southern California. You get the picture? This is a huge swath of sediment that was laid down. Now, the traditional geological view was that each line here is 100,000 years. What in the world could cause, over a period of 100,000 years, all the sediment to be traveling in the same direction over that huge of a space? And there's a 100,000 year pause, and then another burst of sediment in the same, and a 100,000 year pause, and then another burst of sediment over 100,000 years later in the same direction, covering mostly the same area, made up of mostly the same material. The reality is there is no explanation in conventional geology for that, because it was believed that over an extended period of time like that, you'd have flows traveling in all different directions, essentially randomly, because of the way processes work on planet Earth. There's no reason why they'd all be going the same direction. What does that suggest? Whatever caused this, it probably happened all at once, over a relatively short period of time, in order to get that massive of a group of sediments all flowing in the same direction. It would be very hard to actually stretch that over an extended, long, long period of time. Now, there are quite a few more things that we could talk about that give evidence that this kind of rapid deposition of sediments is a much more likely mechanism for much of what we see, hey, in the geologic column. And I don't have time today to begin to get into those. But this is where we'll end. None of these things prove the biblical flood, right? None of them are absolute proof. We weren't there to see it, right? We're taking the biblical flood on faith because God described it for us in the Bible. But these things, these three that I've just described, are consistent with what one would expect to find if the biblical account is true. There are an awful lot more issues that we could touch on, a lot of things that would take a lot of explanation. Sometimes it feels like I'm sorting through a bag of trash. But I think that God knew that that would be the case, that there would be a lot of misinformation in our world, and a lot of things hard to understand, and a lot of stuff to sort through. And I think that's why God gave special significance to the rainbow at the time of Noah's flood. You may recall this passage. It says, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow is a reminder of God's reluctant act of judgment. Remember, things had gotten so bad on the earth that God recognized if I don't act, evil is going to destroy everything that is good here. And yet God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This wasn't something God got a kick out of doing. And the rainbow reminds us of that. You know, here he's saying, I will never let this kind of destruction happen again. It's not something that I want to do. However, in the rainbow, we also see that God is still not willing to let evil destroy everything good. And we're reminded that there will be another unmaking and remaking of this world. This time, an unmaking and remaking through which God will bring those who love him into a perfect eternity where there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain or death. And I want to be there. And I'm telling you today that you don't have to check your brains at the door to enter into that place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that there are wise people among us who can help us see and understand and interpret what we see in the natural world. Some of those people assume things that we can't assume because we've met you. And we know that you are active and alive and real. And so we're grateful for those also who have met you, who can help us look at and understand how the things we see in the natural world fit in with the picture and the story that you tell us about yourself and us and this world in the Bible. And you know, the exciting thing is, even people who don't believe in you are now beginning to tell us things that are consistent with what we find in the Bible. So I pray that you'll give us wisdom, insight, continuing commitment to finding out what is true and living out what is true in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.